Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We are today in lesson 217, and we are now in chapter 5. We began this chapter last time. We're going to go through it again, the first two verses. And in chapter 5 of Exodus, we were reading, and afterward Moses and Aaron came and said unto Pharaoh, now the two of them are the two messengers, two witnesses, something that is going to happen again. And this is what they are saying to him, thus says the Lord, thus says Jehovah, which means he is aware of that name, as was mentioned previously, the Elohim of Israel. You see, there are many Elohims. Pharaoh had many Elohims, and the name of the Elohim of Israel is the Eternal, the Jehovah, or Yehovah, in ancient Hebrew. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me. It's very interesting, the word feast, Yahogu, in Hebrew, and that's in the plural, that they will hold a feast, in other words, that they may hold a feast. In Hebrew, it's just one word, vayachogu, and that comes from the word to circle. And when the people came before the tabernacle, and when they came before God, or in their own ancient ceremonies, when people, pagans or non-pagan, whatever it may be, when they came before the deities, they generally would come to a certain central location that could be a big tree, you know, where the people will just congregate and circle the place. And so from that came the word feast. And it's not the concept that developed later on, you know, to feast in terms of all the fun that you have there and the food that you eat and the drink and things like that. But it began from the very essence of the action that you went through by coming before God, or by coming before a deity, or whatever it may be. You just circled that person, or circled your deity, or circled the tabernacle, or circled whatever, and that by itself became known as the feast, which means the circle. So it is descriptive, again, and obviously when you read it in English, you have no idea this is what it means. So this is what they're saying, that they may hold a feast unto me, that they may come before me, you know, in a circle, in the wilderness. He didn't say where in the wilderness at this point. He did not talk about the mountain of God or whatever, no details. He just got to go and do it in the wilderness. And of course the explanation was, as later on Moses records that, they are going to have to sacrifice before their God as they come before him, and they cannot do it in the land of Goshen. There are Egyptians all around that lived in their midst. They're going to be pretty upset because that was an abomination to the Egyptians. And so that would make sense to go to the wilderness when nobody's around and they're not going to be molested nor offend the Egyptians. And so Pharaoh replies, who is Jehovah that I should hearken unto his voice to let Israel go? You know, I don't recognize his authority over me. And he says, I know not Jehovah, I know not the Lord. I don't know that, you know, I don't know your God, I know my God's, but I don't know yours. In other words, I don't obey him, I don't care about him, you know. It's not that he doesn't know the name, but he says, I have no relationship with this God, you know. In other words, all nations had their own gods, you know, we got our own gods, and, you know, that's your problem. And he's not going to tell me what to do in my own country. My gods can, but not he. And so he says, moreover, I will not let Israel go. And they said, the Elohim of the Hebrews, or the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us go. Now, in essence, he met only Moses, but then he spoke to Aaron also and told him to go and see his brother. And so in that sense, you might say, you know, he met with both of them. And he said, let us go. We pray you, 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice unto the Lord our God. So now they explain why they have to go away from the land of Goshen. And the land of Goshen was not a very, very large area. As soon as you stepped out of the boundary of Goshen, you find yourself in the wilderness. Much of the land of Egypt is wilderness to this very day. And so they said to him, we have to go to the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our Elohim, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And so they're sort of putting pressure on him there. You know, if he's going to do it to us, you're not going to have slaves. So might as well let us go, otherwise you're going to be in trouble. Now, he didn't say at this point, lest he fall upon you, you see. That would be a direct challenge at that point, and Pharaoh may not like it. But they said, let it be is going to be upon us. So you can see the wisdom there in approaching the Pharaoh at this point, who certainly doesn't care much about the gods of other nations. They have no jurisdiction from his point of view over his country and his land and his authority. And so the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, cause the people to break loose from their work? Get you unto your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and will you make them rest from their burdens?" You know, in other words, he thought, the only reason why they come up with this request is because, you know, they just want to slack off in doing the work. And he certainly did not believe that there is any divine intervention here or request or demand. And he didn't take them seriously in that sense. And so, obviously, now Moses and Aaron will have to do something about it. And so in verse 6 we read, "And the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, You shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and the tale of the bricks which they did make heretofore, up to now, you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish anything or aught thereof, for they are idle." Therefore, they cry, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." And from his point of view, at this point, that's the way he understood it. You know, they're just trying to get a day off, or, you know, a few days off, take a little holiday here. And he's the master of slaves. He's not about to let them get away with that. So at this point, obviously, he does not understand with whom is he dealing. And so this is what he was going to do. Verse 9. He says, "Let heavier work be laid upon men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard lying words." In other words, the lying words of Moses and Aaron, you know, let's have a holiday that because God wants us to come and sacrifice before him. At this point, he's taking that just as a lie. You know, they're trying to get away with this kind of a lie from his point of view. And mind you, look what is happening here. Moses is called upon by God to go and proclaim the deliverance of Israel, but he already told him that he's not going to do it. He's going to harden his heart because I'm going to be involved in that because I have a much greater plan. And that would not happen, you know, the first time you go to him, but I'm going to show him and to all of Israel that I am truly the God who can do anything. You see, that's a yeah. I will be what I will be. So now first he lets Pharaoh get away with it. But it's not because of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a hard heart, so to speak. It's because God is also involved in the process. He hardens his heart. Because, to begin with, he already has that proclivity of arrogance. You know, he's not going to abide by the God, by the will of the gods of others. And so it was a custom of all nations. They didn't care much about the gods of others. Just like they are today, you know, they all had their own gods and their own doctrines and their own teachings and their own religion, their own prophets, and their own groups and organizations, and they certainly don't care what somebody else said. You know, you can imagine that in today's reality. Here comes a representative of another government, try to say something else to the ruler or leaders of other governments, or you know, groups or churches or whatever it may be. You know, they certainly are not going to pay much attention to you. And so this is basically what it was here. But here, God was involved in this process because he wanted to do something far greater than that. And obviously Israel doesn't take it very kindly because they do not understand that. They don't understand what kind of a God is that, that is going to make life even more bitter for them when they put their hopes in him. And can imagine, a lot of Israelites were very, very hopeful at this point, and then he let them down. And oftentimes that's in essence what happens to us with our life, personal life, and walk with God. We want the immediate deliverance. And we set our hopes on it, especially when we prayed about it and fasted and things like that. And, you know, we get encouraged by that, and things get worse. And we wonder, has God left us? And that was basically the experience always with the children of Israel, either collectively or individually. And only those who have faith, who trust in God, who know him, who know his plan, you see, they said, okay, God, you know, has something in mind, and I'm sure it's going to be all right, even though now things seem to be worse. And especially when you study the Word of God, you find out all the men of God went through this kind of experiences. You know, Joseph went through that. He goes up, he goes down, he goes up, he goes down. And, you know, humanly speaking, you know, you begin to think, you know, what's wrong with God? There's nothing wrong with God. Whether it be in good time or in bad times, he is in absolute control, and that's what it means. You see, he's orchestrating certain events to happen, so much greater things and better things will come and will result for his people. So there is no need when bad things happen to us, or when we prayed about it, and it's sort of an answer to prayer, we got much worse things happen to us. That's not the time to lose faith. That's the time to realize that was the will of God at this point, because he's working out something. So, by faith, we know that all things work for good for all those who love God. You see? So ultimately is what we look for and not the immediate result. And this is what the Israelites at this point are not yet willing to accept. They wanted deliverance, and their highs, you know, their hopes, you know, were set very high, and they became extremely disappointed both in God and in Moses and Aaron. And they let them know about it. And so this is what we read here. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw." I mean, as if, you know, things weren't bad enough for them. And this is what they hear out of the blue, instead of, you know, the good news. You know, what's the good news? You know, as soon as those officers come, they think they're going to tell them, okay, you can go and then do whatever you need to. Instead of that, they come with the bad news. And carnal people without faith, and many of us, unfortunately, display that attitude now and then. You know, for which reason Christ said, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith, or people will just give up. They give up the faith, you know, the faith. You know, they see the leaders of the church not performing as they should, so they give up the faith, and then they're scattered in all directions, and they give up hope even in God, and, you know, forsake religion, and go their own way. That's, in essence, what is happening now with the children of Israel, and being, you know, carnal, that's the way they react. Some of us, you know, claim to be spiritual, and we have no reason really to act that way. Well, anyway, the children of Israel are not happy about it, because they don't see what's really behind it, and we're going to see that even Moses had a little disheartening experience here. And so we read in verse 12, "So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw." And you can imagine how they were cursing and voicing their gripes. And certainly, you know, didn't feel good about it at all, and they were, you know, beginning to throw accusations in all directions. Especially when they, you know, when their hopes were set high and they were in slavery all this time, and instead of that, things are getting worse. And so the taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily task, as when there was straw." And the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. In other words, they did not do it as fast as the officers wanted them to do it, and so they became even more violent toward them. And apparently, that was the order that was given to them, don't let them get away with it, no matter what happens. Make them do it. And if need to, you know, just do that. And that's exactly what they did, you know, they just beat them. And because they're the ones in charge of coming up with the final results of the tally, which they did not fulfill. And so they told them, "Wherefore have you fulfilled, have you not fulfilled your appointed task in making brick both yesterday and today, as heretofore?" A lot of Israelites were not too happy about it, and probably uncooperative, and therefore the officers were the ones that had to pay the penalty for it. And then the officers, all the children of Israel, came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, "Wherefore deal you thus with your servants? Why are you doing that to us? There is no straw given unto your servants." And they say to us, "Make brick, and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." You know, they still don't realize what is really happening here, and that it was actually the order of Pharaoh, and maybe many of them were not even aware of what Moses was doing here either. And so Pharaoh replies to them, verse 17, but he said, you are idle, you know, you are lazy people, that's the reason, that's your problem. In other words, it's not our problem, or the problems of my officers. You are the one at fault. And through all that, you know, as they look at this reality here, as they experience it, and things are becoming even more difficult for them, and life becomes more bitter, they're directing all their complaints against God. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul had to warn the brethren when he saw that very attitude among them. He said, "Let not that root of bitterness," as he speaks to the Hebrews, and I'm sure to all others, "let not that root of bitterness," you know, "that was in Esau, enter into you." You see? Because that's, in essence, when people don't get what they want, they allow themselves, if they think carnally, They allow themselves to gripe and complain and bicker, and the more they do it, the more they're angry, and then they, you know, their eyes become blind and they don't really see what's happening. And they allow a root of bitterness, and people turn against, you know, first they turn against the people, then they turn against those who are higher above them, then ultimately they turn against God Himself. And by that time, you know, that root of bitterness goes very deep and defiles them. They become, as Paul warned them, like profane Esau. And he warned them not to get into that state of mind, even though things may get difficult, because after all, Christ already told us to begin with, just like Christ told Moses to begin with, you see. And maybe Moses did not convey that to the children of Israel, to the leaders, and to the people, that yes, we're going to be delivered, but he's not going to do it to begin with. He's going to give us a hard time first. And maybe because he's not prepared them for that, and did not stress that, or maybe he did, we don't know. But certainly there was a reaction, but then again, that's a reaction of many brethren. Though they know that we are to count the cost, that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom, we know all those things. When bad things happen to us, some of us, unfortunately, develop a root of bitterness, and they literally, and you meet those kind of people here and there, they literally hate God, you know, for all these bad things. Or at least, you know, they complain, well, how come, how come, you see, you know, well, how long, and all these things. Instead of having faith and enduring until the end, and you see, that's what patience is all about. The word patience itself, as I explained before that, in Hebrew means endurance while you suffer. You see, and God wants us to see, are we willing to take all that for the end result to be achieved? Or we just want it the easy way, and if it doesn't come our way, we say, forget all about it. You know, we don't want to be around with you. God is not interested in this kind of people in His kingdom. Or, in specific now, in the body of Christ. You see, He wants people who are willing, no matter how difficult things may be, to say, okay, I know God is in absolute charge. He knows what is happening. He is allowing it. He might be causing it. You know, there is a purpose for it. You see, I'm going to tighten my belt, or, you know, bite my lip, whatever it may be. No griping, no nothing here. And I'm going to endure until the end. And faith will carry us through. Or in the case of Christ, as we read it, and that should be ours too, the same attitude. For the joy that is ahead of us. We must endure the sufferings of the cross, whatever comes our way. And then if we don't, basically what we are saying, look, God, we have no faith. We really don't believe in that. You know, we're not really sure you're going to do it. You see? And that's in essence what Christ said. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Or shall he find people that as soon as bad things happen, and we know they're going to happen, we know martyrdom is coming. You see? We know much persecution is coming to one degree or the other. We know for one thing that the whole world is going to go through it too, and we too are going to be partakers of it at least to a degree in the beginning. And those who give up the hope, give up the faith, where are they going to find themselves? Well, here, the children of Israel were that way and continue to be that way, unfortunately, until the end of their lives. Well, God literally had to cause them to be, you know, in essence, destroyed in the wilderness. They never made it into the land. And so, as Paul would say, you know, those are things for us to learn, for our admonition. And that again tells you, you know, what happens to people that do not have a desire to study the law. So they are not prepared emotionally, mentally, and spiritually for the hardships to come, and therefore they fall by the wayside. Or worse than that, they become bitter, for, you know, in which case, they probably will never have any hope. You know, because their minds and hearts to be totally defiled, and they have bitterness and they hate God. And so that's unfortunately what's happening to the children of Israel. And so they come to the Pharaoh, and they accuse him, and he's accusing them. He said, that's your problem. You know, just lazy people. So he said, you go there and do it. And so now we see the reaction of the officers of the children of Israel in verse 19. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were set on mischief when they said, you shall not diminish aught from your bricks. In other words, they realized, he's not going to give us a slack here. You see, he's not going to make things easier for us. That's intentional on his part, to make things much tougher for us. And therefore, after blaming Pharaoh, that is first blaming his servant and then blaming Pharaoh, now what are they going to do? Verse 20. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way. They were right there. As they came forth from Pharaoh, because Moses and Aaron were on the way to Pharaoh. Now they were going to perform the signs. They didn't do it to begin with. because that's the way God wanted that to proceed in that manner. He didn't begin, his revelation to Pharaoh with, great signs and wonders and miracles and all that. Gradually he works with him, he works on him, and he works on Israel, and he works on everybody's attitude, to see where they stand. And so now they see them, and they said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our Savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh." So who are the guilty ones now? Moses and Aaron. Because, the other ones at first, they set their hopes very high, and they come to Pharaoh and say those things, and say, "Look, all you have achieved is just the opposite. So you are guilty." So they are blaming them. Again, no understanding, no comprehension, no faith. And so he said, "This is what you have done to us. You have caused our Savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." And indirectly they were accusing God. Now what is it that Moses does at this point? Verse 22. "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore have you dealt ill with these people?" How much faith does Moses have at this point? You see? Sometimes that's what happens also to leaders, when they don't understand. And yet, obviously, Moses was not listening to what God was telling him. God told him, "Look, you're going to tell him those things, and he's going to say no, because I'm going to harden his heart." Why? Because I want to, expose my glory before him and all of Egypt and my own nation. You see, and I'm going to bring an awful lot of mischief upon him, and sufferings and plagues and all that, and only then he's going to let you go. So what happened to Moses? How come Moses couldn't remember that? You see, he got caught in the whole thing. Now, that was pretty human. But also, that was extremely faithless on his part at this point. So he comes now and accuses God. The ironic thing about here, you don't see people even at this time, they didn't accuse God directly. They accused first the servants of Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh, and then Moses and Aaron. But they did not point the finger yet directly, and openly at God. But Moses does. Of all men, Moses is the one to do it, which is very unfortunate, and a lesson for the leaders too. Because so much of the burden is upon their shoulders, and they put pressure on them from all sides, and in essence, he cracked. Instead of explaining to them, "Don't worry, that's a part of the plan," and encouraging them, he goes to God and he complains to him. And he accuses him, he says, "You have done it, you have done that." He said, "You have dealt, by doing that, by not delivering, you've dealt ill with these people. Why is it that you have sent me? Why did you even send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has dealt ill with these people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." What kind of a state of mind is that, Moses in? What lessons can we learn? If Moses is the man of God, and of course at this point he's not really the man of God as he should be, as he became later on, this is the weakling Moses. You see? That was the beginning of his career. I was just like Peter. "Oh, don't worry, Christ. I'll be with you until the end." And what happens, as soon as problem occurs, he takes off. He denies first Jesus Christ, and then he runs away. And that's oftentimes, unfortunately, some of the servants of God begin their career as a work with God. And, that's a lesson to all of us, too. If we do not prepare our minds, if we do not study the whole matter, if we do not consider everything, and when things go wrong, if we do not go to God and say the first thing, "Okay," if he hasn't told us like he told Moses, he already told him what's going to happen. But if he hasn't, we go to him and ask him, "Okay, we know you're in absolute charge. We have total trust and faith in you. We believe in you. We're flesh and blood. Have mercy on us. Help us. Show us which is the way. And we'll trust in you and stand still and behold your salvation." This is the man of faith. You see, but the man that has no faith, that hasn't prepared his mind and his heart for it, for what is coming, is just going to act out of panic. And that's exactly, in essence, what Moses was doing. And when we panic, we totally forget everything. And we should program our minds, so to speak, and prepare our minds to remember and to realize all those things are coming, As the apostles later on, they learned that, and they were not complaining to God, Or whatever happened to them, they accepted it. And they said, "The will of God be done." And so we read now in chapter 6, and God spoke unto Moses, and said unto him. So now Moses goes to God and he's complaining about it. And so God, okay, he's replying. And mind you, God is now with Moses. In other words, just like he told Jacob, you know, you go down to Egypt, I'm coming down with you. So, you know, with Moses the same. You go down to Egypt, I'm coming down with you. And so he doesn't have to go all the way to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb to speak to God. And God is there with him. And so he goes, you know, wherever he goes, and he goes to God, and God, Elohim, spoken to Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah, I am the Eternal. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty, that is El Shaddai. It's not God Almighty. Almighty does not convey the meaning of the word. Shaddai is the God of my nourishment. You see, one who is going to sustain me, care for me, take care of me. You see? He said, that's why I appeared to your fathers, and they trusted in me. And they had all kind of problems too. You see, but they trusted in me. And so he says, that's why I appeared unto them, but by my name, Jehovah. You see? And, of course, as time went by, the Jews changed that from Jehovah. Every time they come across, you know, this name, Jehovah, they change it to Adonai, which means my Lord in the plural. You see, it's not even my Lord in the singular, Adoni, but Adonai. It does not mean Lord, but it means Lords in the plural, just like Elohim is in the plural. And they've done that because, obviously again, because of abuse of the name of God. And so this is what he's saying here. My name Jehovah, I made not known unto them, and I've also established my covenant with them. And of course, people who do not comprehend that, and they think, well, I guess the fathers had never known the name of Jehovah, but you know, as we went before that and explained it, I don't think we need to do it again. This is what God said, but this is not what he meant. You know, you have to study the context and you understand what he meant. He didn't say that the fathers never knew my name, because even Pharaoh knew his name. The Gentiles knew his name. The father certainly knew his name. All the way from the beginning of history, people knew his name. What he's talking about here is a different concept. You see, they did not see my deliverance, because he promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I'll take care of all of your needs, but all the promises that I make to you, you yourself are not going to experience in your lifetime. You see, all of them died, as Paul would say later on in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. All of them died not receiving the promises. So they never experienced him as a deliverer, as the one who fulfills all of his promises, because it wasn't meant to be for their day and age. And they knew it, you see. So they just knew him on the basis of the day-to-day life, you know, the needs of the head on a daily basis, you see, in their lifetime. But he said, in essence, what he's saying here, you know, they did not know me, but Israel is going to know me now, because now they're going to experience those very promises that I made to the fathers, as he made to Abraham, that he's going to deliver his people out of Egypt, and he's going to manifest himself, and he's coming to this earth, and he's going to manifest his glory that he had never done with the fathers. You see? And that's in essence what he's trying to convey here. It's not that they didn't know my name. You know, well, what's my name? They did not experience me as a deliverer who comes down to this earth. As Moses later on will remind children of Israel, why did you ever hear about God coming down, you know, from heaven to this earth, and by mighty signs and wonders on the land of Egypt that you have experienced yourself and saw with your own eyes, he brought you out of the land, you know? He said, that never happened before. So that's in essence what he's trying to convey. All those things which were promises to the fathers, they never experienced. But conversely, in essence, he's telling him that, you know, you're going to experience that. And so he says, and I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. But you see, they all died. They didn't get it. So what did he mean to give it to them? That's what he told the fathers. It's not really to you personally, your descendants. And so they did not know God as the one who was going to deliver them and give them the land and many other promises and all the signs and wonders and miracles that will be required in the process. Now that's in essence what he's explaining here. That's a philosophical explanation of the way God dealt with the fathers and the way he's going to deal with Israel, not the specific explanation of what the name is or whether they knew him or not. And, you know, people that have no background and no understanding, shallow comprehension, they read through that and say, aha, nobody ever knew this name until this point. And that's obviously total ignorance. And so he said, I promised to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojournings, wherein they sojourned. And moreover, I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant, which I made, you know, he made with the fathers, but he didn't keep it with the fathers because he already told them it's not going to be in your day. So they didn't have a problem with that. And so he's reminding the children of Israel, I made those promises with your fathers, and they did not experience me as a deliverer, but you are going to. So stop, in essence, griping and complaining. So it's going to happen with you. I already told you that long in advance, and you should have known it, because the fathers passed on that information, that God is going to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That knowledge was there. But you see, when people lose faith, they don't care about that information anymore. And so he's reminding Moses, he's reminding Israel, because all of them are panicking now. In verse 6 it says, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah, I am the Eternal, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. It's not Moses. It's not about going to Pharaoh. And it's not Pharaoh is going to do it. I'm going to do it personally, just like I told the fathers. See? So you are going to experience me as Jehovah, the Eternal. So when he invokes his name here, he's speaking in terms of the deliverer, or the one that keeps the promises, or the one who's going to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And that was the concept he was trying to explain here. And oftentimes in the Bible you see that very thing repeated in many ways. And the people that have no knowledge, no understanding, you know, they read the Bible, they think they know it, and they base their own doctrines on it, and they invent their own teachings about it, you know, and they teach it to others, and they deceive people, and people lose hope, and people lose faith. You see? And it should not be that way. There is no reason for the people of God who are wise, who should understand, to fall into that error. And we have an example here, and many others. And so that should teach us and give us hope and faith and trust in God. No matter what happens all around you, don't worry about it, you know. If God tells you to walk on the water, and it's totally contrary to nature, so what? Nature is subject to God, not the other way around. So it doesn't make any difference. In other words, reality doesn't make any difference. Facts don't mean anything to God, because He's in charge of them, and He can alter them. And that's what He's saying also to the children of Israel. You're going to experience me now as that Eternal who redeems and fulfills His promises. And so He said that, you know, He's going to do all these things. And in essence here you see the Jews call the eight forms of redemption. And you're going to see it here. All the steps that God is going to take to bring the redemption from beginning until the end. So it begins with this. I will deliver you from their bondage. One. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Two. And I will take you to me for a people. Three. And I will be to you a God. Four. And then when that happens, you shall know that I am the Eternal, your God. Because you're going to experience me as the Jehovah, the Eternal, the Deliverer. You see? You're going to experience me, and therefore you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. But that's not the end. It continues. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning which I lifted up my hand to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So that's five. And I will give you it for your heritage. And that's six. You see? And then you will realize that I am the Lord. We've got sort of seven stages there. And if you want to inject the fact that, you know, you are going to know that I am God, then you have eight. So, you know, whichever way you want to take it, it's more or less, you know, seven stages of redemption. Until the fullness of it occurs. But because of the iniquities of the children of Israel, they did not experience the full process of redemption. You see? They gave in midway. They distrusted God and Moses and Aaron. And so all of them never experienced that because they were never brought into the land of Israel, only to the border. And they had to go around, you know. And, you know, they had to go in circles, so to speak, and that's what a feast is. But you see, that was not the right kind of a feast they wanted. It was a feast of famine. And they did not experience the fullness of what God is. And that was their problem. You see, that was not His problem. He fulfilled His commission all the way to the end. And so only the ones that trusted and endured until the end, they overcame, they entered into the land. And that's, you know, the very example that we're going to experience in our own lifetime, probably, when all these things are happening now. And will happen yet in the future. And so Moses now is encouraged. He understands better. And probably, you know, his panic level went down, and then he began to remember what God told him to begin with. And he remembered that this knowledge and information was there to begin with. As Joseph told them before he died, you know, don't worry about it. We're not going to be here for eternity, even though things were wonderful at the time. God is going to bring us back to the land. So that knowledge was in Israel, and yet they totally forgot that in an hour, in a moment of panic, and of, where things turn out to be bad. And many of us act like that. And so we have to calm down and remember all these things and trust in God and, stand still. Not get jittery and agitated beyond measure, and then, like chicken, with the head cut off. And then we totally forget everything and we panic. Just stand still. Hold your horses, so to speak, and think. What is it that God is doing? And to begin with, He's in absolute charge. So nothing but good will come out of it, regardless of how bad it may be at the moment. That's a part of faith. And so now he goes to the children of Israel and he's comforted with that. He himself comes back to his senses. And so he spoke to the children of Israel, verse 9, but they hearkened not unto Moses. Why? For impatience. We're not willing to suffer and to endure until the end and to overcome. As Christ said, he that endures until the end shall be saved. You see, it would do you no good to begin the process of salvation but not to endure until the end. And some people think, as soon as I, begin the process of salvation, everything is going to be wonderful. All of us, to one degree or the other, have those misconceptions. As soon as I'm baptized and I receive the Holy Spirit, now life is going to be easy. And shortly after, we find out, oh no, problems begin to come from all directions. Well, what's wrong? What went wrong? Nothing went wrong. That's a part of the process. As a matter of fact, it's because those things happen, that means things are going right. And we don't think that way. And so he speaks to them, and they just wouldn't listen. You promised us deliverance, and you didn't fulfill it. We don't care about what you're going to have to say now. We don't care that God said that, you said that, whoever said that. We're not going to believe in you. So they're not willing to overcome from the land of Egypt. That's why we read before that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20. God, was exposing the attitude of the children of Israel there, and even before that, they were rebel rousers, they were idol worshippers. They have no real faith in the divine being, the God of their fathers. They didn't believe in all the promises He made to them, which were being passed down from generation to generation to their time. And when that time came, they wouldn't believe it. And so it's going to happen with many, who do not have faith today. We have known all these things, and when problems will begin, the tribulation begins, horrible afflictions that we've never experienced begin, many are going to give up the faith. You see, and it's only the few, you see, as the apostle would say, if only the few are going to be scarce, what's going to happen, with the rest of the people? We have to endure until the end, no matter what. Be you faithful, as Christ said to His church, unto death. So death is not the end of it. When people think, God didn't deliver me, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown into the furnace with absolute faith. Others would say, that's the end of it. God, I guess He isn't going to deliver me. And it is there in the furnace of fire that He delivered them. And it is in the furnace of fire that God is going to allow all of us to be thrown into, that He's going to deliver us. And so the place of safety doesn't mean that in between we don't have any hardships and troubles and afflictions and oppression and martyrdom and persecution. You see, and horrible things that may happen to some of us, it's a part of the process. We might as well gird our loins and prepare our minds and be ready for it, and for the joy that is ahead of us, endure until the end. And so there they go to, he goes to them, and they're not willing to listen. How many of us are willing to listen? And so he says that to the children of Israel, but they would not listen to him, to Moses, for him. Patience of spirit, or shortness of spirit in Hebrew, and for cruel bondage. Things were so bad, that they couldn't understand, how come God is not delivering us? And if He doesn't see us in pain, there is something wrong with Him. We don't want to hear anything, just deliverance. No faith, nothing. No trust in God. And verse 10, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of the land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? Instead of saying, okay, you're in charge, whatever you say, I'll go do. Miss him to be impossible. But even Moses is still not a man of great faith at this point. He himself has to learn. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He still tells them, you go do it anyway. And now we have an introduction of genealogy. And this genealogy is going to be revealing, because a lot of people are mixed up in the thing that the children of Israel were in Egypt in bondage 400 years, and they were not. And they don't comprehend that, no, it was 400 years from the days that the promise was given to Abraham. And so that's what, in essence, what we read here. That's going to give us an idea how long they really were there. And, if we go through the numbers and figure it out, we find out that children of Israel were roughly about 200 years in Egypt, including the time of Joseph. And his brothers, and the real, probably, the real slavery itself did not last more than 100, 120 years at the most. So it was not a period of 400 years. And so right here, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanoch and Phallu, Hetzron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben, that's the firstborn. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin, Ohad and Yachin and Zohar. And Shaul, the son of the Canaanitish woman. So Simeon married a Canaanite woman. So there is an introduction of darker complexion, the children of Simeon, and also darker complexion in the children of Judah, because he too married a Canaanite. And then, Tamar herself, she was a Canaanite. And that's why you see more darker complexion among some of the Jews, not in all of them. And then we read, these are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi, or Levi, according to their generations. Now, in essence, he's introducing the genealogy because he wants to concentrate only on the third son, Levi. He did not even mention Judah here, and certainly not the other tribes. So all that was just sort of an introduction to the family of Levi, which means he's going to establish now sort of the dynasty and generations of Moses and Aaron, just like he had done in many times, in order to introduce, let's say, the genealogy later on of Christ or many others. So only the ones that God was concerned about, and then others, for sake of background, are added here. And so we read in verse 16, and these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon and Kohat and Merari. Now, Levi was the son of Jacob. Gershon, Kohat and Merari are the grandson of Jacob. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years, so he lived 137 years. Most of his life, in essence, he lived in the land of Egypt. Joseph, when they came down there, was 39, Levi must have been about 10 years older than him, so he was 49, and so much of his life was in Egypt. And so he lived 137 years. And now the sons of Gershon and his son, Libni and Shimei, according to their families, and the sons of Kohat, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel. Now here you see Jacob, and his son, Levi, and his grandson is Gershon, among others, and the son of Gershon is Amram. And Amram was the father of Moses. So, that gives you an idea. It wasn't that long that they were there. And Amram, we're going to read here, in verse 19, and the sons of Merari, Mahali. Well, anyway, Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uziel and the years of the life of Kohat, because Kohat was the father of Amram, the father of Moses. And in other words, Kohat was the grandfather of Amram. The grandfather of Moses. And Kohat was the son of Levi. You see, was the son of Jacob. So, there isn't much time really that goes by there, and certainly you don't find 400 years there. So Kohat, the grandfather of Moses, he lived 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi, these are the families of the Levites according to their generations. So that was important for God to establish that genealogy for their future Levitical priesthood also, and also to introduce Moses as the great-grandson of Levi, the son of Jacob. You see? So it's only his great-grandson generation experienced the slavery and then also the redemption. Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph saying greetings to all of God's people.